Can I just hold it? No. Father, we thank you. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I ask that you would use me as a vessel today to share the things you've put into my heart to help this community and help us to grow and go forward and relate it to your kingdom. And you would open up the hearts of those who hear, that they could hear the heart in which you have given it to me, that I pray that I give to them as well. In Yeshua's name, amen. One of my favorite topics is the kingdom of God, and more so because I realize that it is foundational to what everything is really all about. If you really think about it, what our whole movement is about, it's about the kingdom of God. You know, it's not all the other stuff that we do. Everything, in fact, we do should go back and relate to God's kingdom. Because that's our hope and desire, is God's reign on this earth. God's rule and reign in our lives personally, in our lives corporately, in our nation, in our communities. We want to see the reign of God on earth. Because we know when God's reign is there, then we know there'll be justice. Then we know there'll be peace. Then we know there'll be equity. Then we know that things will be put in the right order. Even the creation itself, it says in Romans, reels to and fro, waiting for the revealing, the coming forth of the sons of God. So that, because the view is that the sons of God will take a place of leadership and rulership on the thrones that God has established for them when God himself is dwelling. They don't think that the manifestation of the Son of God, apart from God, will bring that peace, but they know that it has to come with the coming of God and his peace, but that God will have his people to reign and rule, and that rule will go over the whole earth. We read in Scripture, even it says, out of Jerusalem shall God's word go forth. Out of Jerusalem, out of Zion, over the whole earth. So the idea is that God, who created all things, is working to restore things to the order in which he originally designed it to be. And that is that man would have a close relationship with him and with each other, reflecting God's love, loving God with all our heart, soul, might, strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's one of the things we're working for. And we're not fully there yet. Even for those of us who know Messiah, have entered into the new covenant, and we've experienced a taste of things to come. We've experienced peace with God. We've experienced reconciliation. But yet we find even in our midst, at times we have to go back to that foundation thing and say, hey, there's still some stuff not quite right. We still got to fight sickness and disease and troubling times and all those things are happening, which show there's a battle going on in the spirit realm for the kingdom. There are other kingdoms seeking to have reign and rule. But our message is a very simple one, and that is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that kingdom, in its greatest way, was expressed through God's relationship with Israel. They picked this one nation to deposit his Torah and have them to be responsible for that, gave them commandments and covenants, not to keep to themselves and say, we're the God's people, you guys are nothing. But they're supposed to be a light. They're supposed to care for them. In fact, God made a big deal about the stranger who dwells within the gates of Israel. That Israel had a responsibility to show that love and care even to the stranger in their midst. So that's why even with the present situation in Israel, Israel can't be just hard. That's some of the things that helps to temper Israel to realize, hold it, we have an obligation to people who live within our borders. We have a responsibility to them, even if they're not Israelis. Because the kingdom of God demands it. Because God is the God of all people. He's God of the whole world. So, I love the message of the kingdom of God. Because I think it touches on everything. And so, I want to talk a little bit today about the kingdom of God that relates to a particular area that's very familiar to us, I believe. And let me just read from Mark, the 14th chapter. Starting in verse 3, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having this flask, alabaster flask, of very costly oil of perfume. And then she broke that flask and poured it on Yeshua's head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? It might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Yeshua says, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whatever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. But surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the world, whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And to this very day, almost 2,000 years, we're still talking about what she did. It's been written down, it's been recorded, and it's preached along with the message of Yeshua. And now, one of the things Yeshua says is that we will have the poor always with us. And he's been right. There's poor all around, throughout the world and all around. And we know that the scriptures teach that we have a responsibility to the poor. It's very clear. It's not one I don't think we have to spend a lot of time debating. I think we know this. But I'll walk through some basic scriptures. Leviticus 25:35, that clearly teaches that we have a responsibility to the needy. It says, if you see your brother that dwells by thee, comes to a place of being poor, he waxes poor, and he falls into decay, then you shall relieve him. Deuteronomy 15:1-4, God established even a national program of release from debt every 7 years, that people could be released from the debt that weighed on them and that sort of thing. Deuteronomy 15:7, he says, thou shalt not harden thy heart nor shut thy hand to your brother when they are in need, to the poor. Deuteronomy 11:5, thou shalt open thy hand wide unto thy brother, to the poor and to the needy. Deuteronomy 24:12 says, you shall not sleep with the pledge of somebody who's coming to poor. So one of the things they did in those days, that the way you needed some help with something, some money or something to get you through, you would give something as a pledge. We do that today. It's called collateral, right? And you say, here's what I'm putting up for collateral, that if I don't keep this, you know, then you get to get the collateral. But people would give their cloak or something. Can I borrow this money? Because I have an opportunity to better myself, and the money is given, but you would hold their cloak in order to make sure. But God gave guidelines that you could not keep the cloak by which the person kept themselves warm and cared for, even though they have given it to you as a pledge. You were not to let them go through the night when the night times fall without their cloak that they would use to keep themselves warm through the night. You had a responsibility to give it back to them. He says in Deuteronomy 24:14, you shall not oppress and hire servant that is poor. Proverbs 14:31, he that oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he that honors him has mercy on the poor. Did you ever think that by oppressing the poor, you are dishonoring God? You are dishonoring the creator of the universe. You are making a reproach against God himself. So we know we must keep hearts that are tender to those who are poor. Proverbs 17:5 says, whosoever mocketh the poor reproaches his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. I'll come mention that a little bit later another way. Isaiah 58 talks about fasting. And we know that fasting, we see it all throughout Scripture. You know, not eating food as you're seeking God, taking time. Yeshua himself fasted 40 days. He just went off and fasted, seeking the face of God. So we're not speaking against fasting. Fasting should be a regular part of our lives. You know, not just for losing weight. Some of us fast because we want to lose weight and look good, because the summertime either is coming or we got some dress or a suit or something that we want to get into. So we might fast for a while, trim down a little bit so we can fit in. But fasting wasn't used for that purpose, except for maybe among the Greeks were heavy into the body and how it looks, and Paul has to address that by saying bodily exercises profit a little. My sons always remind me, see, Dad, it profits a little. See, so it has some value. You can't write it off, especially my youngest, who likes to work out, and he's, you know, and he gets very heavy into working out, push-ups, sit-ups, and everything. And he's like, "Dad, it's not bad because it profits a little." I said, "Yeah, a little. Just remember a little." We know that we have responsibilities to one another. We have a responsibility to God. And one of the expressions of responsibility to God is our fasting and seeking Him. It's a way of humbling yourself. That's what fasting is really all about. It's like, I got all these pleasures I could be pursuing, but I'm choosing to set them aside so that I can draw near to you, God, and hear your voice. And really, in my opinion, fasting is more about changing you and less about trying to change God. Because God has not already made up. He knows how He's going to operate and move and His plan. So fasting is to help bring us into realization of His will and His purpose so that we would walk it out. But in Isaiah, it tells us, God says, "This is the acceptable fast to me." Because He was very upset with Israel. Isaiah went to them and gave some strong words to Israel. You read the first and second chapter of Isaiah, and God says some very strong things through him. You know, God tells them, "I am sick and tired of your feasts, your Moedim." And if I said, I would have probably gotten smacked, because as a kid, I tend to have had a mouth, because I would see things a certain way. And I got smacked a lot in the mouth as a kid because I let that mouth run. And I would have even said that, "Well, they were your idea, not ours. You're the one that said we're supposed to have all these feasts. What do you mean you're sick and tired of them?" Right there on the spot. But then he would explain further that it's not that he was upset with the feast. He was upset with the attitude of the people who were outwardly observing all the feasts, but in their day-to-day living, they were oppressing their brethren. They were violating. They didn't bring the good sacrifices. They were bringing the worn-out ones and kept the good ones to themselves. They were cheating people in the marketplace while they worshiped God and said, "Oh, God, we love you," but go cheat their brother in the marketplace. Their hearts became cold towards those who were poor and wouldn't help them, and yet they would go before God and worship, "Oh, God, you're wonderful. Here's my sacrifice to you," and leave the person who was poor off to the side. And so he says, "I'm sick and tired of it. I don't like it." And he tells them, "You need to get your hands clean." But that's also where you have the strong passage that says, you know, "Reason with me, though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow." Because God will make you pure. He wants to be holy. But sacrifices on a religious worship, which is good, God's the one that commands it. God's the one that says lift up holy hands to him. God's the one that says dance before him. God says worship him. So you don't want to ignore that because that's what God says to do. But you want to make sure that your whole being, spirit, soul, and body, is right before God as you enter into those things, lest you're doing something outwardly, but inwardly you are far removed from him. And so it's important to bring your entire self. But in Isaiah 58, let's say 58, why don't we turn to that? Can we have that on the screen? Thank you, Lord. Okay, go down to the next one. "Nations are not righteous, never saved me. They ask me." Keep going. Verse 3. "Why have we fasted?" they say, and you have not seen. Lord, we did the religious duty. It's Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. We fasted. And nothing's changed. The next day, we still got the same issue, same problem, same things weighing us down. Nothing. We're still being pressed. Oh, Lord God, we have fasted. Why have you not seen? We have afflicted our souls. I didn't eat for 24 hours at Yom Kippur, we're saying. We've afflicted, we've beaten ourselves, but we're still, nothing changed. And then he says, "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." You know, some people fast when they want something. "Oh, Lord God, I need a new car." "What are you doing?" "Pastor Ralph, I can't eat today. I'm fasting." "What for?" "I want a new car. They came up with a new model, and I need that new model. So I'm fasting to draw near to God so I can get that. I'm fasting because, Lord, I need more money in my life. So I'm fasting, Lord, to get that money in my life." And yet, in the midst of the fasting, in the midst of all the religious duty, when they take off the tallit and go into the marketplace, they take advantage of people. They're still gossiping. They're still murmuring. They're still complaining. They're still being a cold heart to others. And God says, all that fasting you did, I didn't see it. I didn't see it at all. Next verse. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Next verse. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Because you love your neighbor as yourself. So you have to view the neighbor as your flesh. And you have to have a love and care for. Then if you do that, your light shall break forth like morning. Your healing shall spring speedily. And your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. So we know that this thing of caring for the poor, caring for those who are poor and needy, is at the heart of God. It's not a secondary issue. It's not a side issue. It's in the center of things. And that caring is not just meeting their physical needs, but it's the whole thing. A lot of times he says, do not oppress them, meaning that they have righteous opportunities in court. You don't oppress them. Oh, they're poor, and they can't afford the best lawyers, so therefore we can just run over them. No, they are to get the same justice that a righteous person who could, a wealthy person could go out and get the best lawyers. The poor should be able to have somebody to represent them, to be their advocate, to speak for their cause and their issues. In Luke 4, chapter 18, Yeshua is speaking about the kingdom of God. Again, pulling from Isaiah, and he speaks about that the acceptable year of the Lord comes, that one of the things he said would happen with the coming of the kingdom of God, the message of the kingdom, the good news, is that the poor will have good news spoken to them. So we know this thing of being poor is throughout Scripture, of caring for the poor. It's even very much a part of the major monotheistic, the major faiths that are out there. Christianity has a care for poor. Islam has a care for the poor. And even religions that are not the major religions, who have maybe some strange, really strange views about God, they may have many gods, even some of them have established systems to care for the poor. And of course, Judaism has a care for the poor. And being a Messianic Jewish congregation, you know, we find ourselves in an interesting place because, as one friend of mine always says, that somebody said to him once, that we are the space between two chairs. There's Judaism, there's Christianity, and there's Messianic Judaism. That's the space between two chairs. We don't quite fit in either camp perfectly well, though we have links, ties to both. And we have respect for both. But being a Messianic Jewish congregation, we choose and purpose to pull a lot of our ideas and views out of the rich tradition of the Jewish community. We pour from our Christian brethren as well. But in this area of giving, we always like to try to understand some of the Jewish thinking with giving. And some of you are familiar, of course, with the word tzedakah, that people like to translate charity, but that's not what the word means. The word tzedakah literally means justice or righteousness. You know, we talk about Adonai Sikenu, the Lord, our righteousness. It's the same root word, Zedek, that tzedakah and Sikenu comes from. It's the same root word. It means one who is righteous and just, that justice has been done. So in the Jewish mindset of giving, of charity, tzedakah, it's a sense of righteousness and justice that should be done. It's not simply a demand of, oh, this poor person is lacking stuff. Out of my passions of my heart, I will relieve them of their suffering and pain because I'm such a good person. And we should do that. But actually, it surprises us in Jewish thinking, which is very, you got to remember, the whole issue of Judaism is very much tied into halakha, the way you should go, the way you should live, very much tied in your responsibility to that halakha, where we talk about your mitzvot, your good works, that Yeshua says that we should glorify our Father in such a way by setting our light on the hill that by our mitzvot, by our good works, we glorify the Father in heaven. We should do good works in a way that doesn't seek to exalt ourselves, but that seeks to exalt the eternal God who calls us to go forth and to do good works. According to Ephesians, God says none of us are saved by works of law. It says that we're saved through faith. By grace through faith are we saved. Not of works, lest anyone can boast. It is the gift of God. But it goes on to say, but we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for good works, mitzvot, that have been prepared ahead of time that we should walk in them. The idea is that God has prepared things for us to do. So you can't boast about what you're doing because it's God who's prepared it for you to walk in. You're doing good deeds out of God's desire and his purpose and his unction in your life. He says, this is what I want you to do. It's no different from a servant who's been told, go and get this water and fetch it and bring it back here. Yes, sir. And you go and get back. You can't on your own say, look at me. I'm bringing water to the people. Ha ha! I'm really something because I am providing water to the people. No, you should be giving glory to the Master whose mercy and compassion said, go and give water to the people. I'm doing this good work because the Father who created you loves you. Which is part of the message of the kingdom, isn't it not? When you go to preach the gospel, calling people to repentance, to life, and you demonstrate it by caring and loving them, that in that care and that love, you say, I'm doing this not because I'm such a great person, because of Yeshua who died for you. He loves you. And that's why this mercy and grace is being extended to you. And so we know that this works is something that God demands. So in Judaism, the idea of giving is an obligation, not based on waiting for the bowels of compassion to stir up. Because in some people, that may be a very long wait before the bowels are stirred up. It may take years of ministry before they finally realize they should have a heart of compassion. But whether they get their heart or not, from God's perspective, from a Jewish thinking, we don't need to wait for that. God has commanded that you give and take care of the poor. God doesn't say, when he says, look, when your brother it falls into bad times and he's poor, when your heart of compassion moves up and rises up, then you can give to him. No, God says, no, you will not hold back from him. You will freely, wildly open your hand and give to them. So tzedakah, in God's perspective, is something that is an obligation. God requires you to walk that out. He's not waiting for you to have the compassion in your heart. He expects you to walk it out. And the good thing about being a believer in Yeshua, you will believe that God has already made a change inside your heart, that you do have his love. Because it says in Romans 5 that God has poured his love into your heart. Some of you just need maybe to unlock your heart. You don't realize the love is there, but you've locked it all up and that's it. And you haven't demonstrated that kind of love because it's all locked up. And God's love is inside trying to get out. I want to get out. I want to get out. I want to go do things. I want to go help. I want to care. I want to love. And it's all locked up inside. And he said, you know, open it up. Let it come out because it's there. It really is. If you've accepted Yeshua and you've been born from above of Yeshua, I'm telling you, whether you know it or not, God has put his love inside of you. He has. It's there. And I know this because I've counseled enough people who are going through some things and ministered to them. And once they saw that, it's amazing the depth of love that comes forth from them and their way of caring for people, forgiving people who've hurt them, reaching out to those even that are against them. They allow that heart of compassion to come forth. But I just wanted you to see that in Jewish thinking, it is respected that people walk that out. Even the issue of tithing. You know, in Scripture, you really don't see directly anything about tithing money. A lot of people have raised this. I really can't find in Scripture where it says you shall tithe, you know, 10% of your income, this, that, and the other. And people argue over that. There have been people who've written books about it. Like, well, you know, really, tithing was an old law done away, and I don't believe that because Abraham tithed with Melchizedek, and I think that principle of tenthing is shown throughout Scripture. It is a part of the livelihood that we show. But Judaism, which seeks to understand everything, every little thing is going to put it under the magnifying glass, deals with this subject. The word for tithing is ma'aseh, and one expression of that is kasafim, which is the tithing of money, tithing of your income. And the view in Judaism is that this tenthing is money set aside for the poor. It's a principle out of your lives that you're to do that, that you are to develop a life of setting aside this money to give to the poor. And it bases this on things that pulling from Scripture. Genesis 14, Abraham gave to Melchizedek. Genesis 29, Jacob gave a tenth. Numbers 18, a tenth was given to the Levites because the Levites did not have any inheritance of the land. And having land was the way you could grow your crops and make a living. And if you didn't have land, it would be pretty hard to make a living. And so the Levites didn't have that land. So the rest of the tribes of Israel tithe up to the Levites, because the Levites dedicated more of their time and energy to the work and the service of ministry in the temple and that sort of thing. And that's why even today in synagogues and in the Christian world, that's one of the reasons that leaders are looking at to get leaders to the point that they can receive their income through what comes in through the community and to take care of them. So they're free to spend more time in the ministry and that sort of thing. That's where that principle comes from. It doesn't always have to be employed. It doesn't have to be, but it is a blessing when it is. And in Deuteronomy 26:12, it says a tenth of that was taken so that it could be given to the poor. The other principle tied to this and this obligation of this to the poor is based on Leviticus 19:10 and Leviticus 23. We're familiar with the concept of the gleaning of the vineyard or the field. So that if you had a big property that you grew your crops on, whether it was grapes, whether it was barley, or whatever it was, potatoes, you know, whatever, that in Jewish culture, according to Torah, that the farmer, when he went out to glean, could not glean every little bit of everything that was there. But he was not to glean from the corners of his field, so that the poor, the widow, and the stranger in the land could go onto his farm and harvest to meet their needs. This is God's system, which I like to call workfare versus welfare. That it was an expectation that those who were wealthy, who had surplus, because that's what defines wealth, is that you have surplus, were to leave it so that through work, the poor could come and gather. And people try to find ways to do that. We have to be creative because our society has changed. We don't all live on big, gigantic plots of land to grow our corn. So we have to be creative about how do you do that? How do you leave a way to bring that type of thing? And people have established ways to do that. Some people collect this surplus. They glean it and they put it away and they make it available for the poor to get to. And that's okay. So here's the surplus that they have to do the work of going, filling out the paperwork, and asking for this, that they're in a place of need and they can receive that need. So they may not physically today go on to the field, but there's other ways that it's been gathered, collected, and say this is for you when you've come into a place of need. So it's no shame that when you get into a need to reach out in that way. And so all throughout this has been done. And the thing I want you to see from that is that it's a requirement for God's people to provide for their brothers and sisters who are lacking. Even in the apostolic writings, when we come along, we see the first thing, the first major controversy among the apostles and the new community had to do with giving. That there was a conflict between the Hebrew-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews. So, you know, Jews had moved out into the diaspora, and some had embraced Greek culture, and some had not. They lived in Jerusalem proper, maintained a Jewish life, Jewish expression, had not taken on some of the Greek culture. So you had that. You had Greek and Jewish culture, Jews in Israel, and throughout their communities, wherever they're established. And so when these messianic communities would get started, you had the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And just like we do today, you tend to gravitate to the people that's like you. And so you're hanging out with them because you've known each other, you know. And to some extent, that's okay. We all do it. I mean, if you speak a language, if you spoke Chinese and nobody else in here spoke Chinese, if suddenly a group of Chinese people came in, you would be like, all right. And you would find yourself sitting with them and talking with them because you can relate and connect. It's just like Dahlia being Israeli. If she meets another Israeli, she gets excited because, another Israeli, get to meet. And they can talk and chat and share and talk about Israel and all the things. And they, you know, not that she doesn't care about the rest of us. She does. But it connects her back to her home, and it just does it. So there's nothing wrong with that. The problem came is when the Greek-speaking Jews felt that the Judean Jews were getting more of the distribution. So what's this distribution thing? Well, in those days, Rome had not developed a system by which you could go to them and say, look, my husband's dead, I have nothing, will you take care of me? And they're like, that's your problem. Rome had not developed a system where you could fill out some paperwork, and through the taxes of the land, they would say, okay, it's no problem. We got money set aside from the people that will take care of you because you have nothing. You truly are poor. Then we will provide for you. They had nothing like that. So if you wanted to be taken care of, you depended very heavily on your family, on your friends, and in the body of Messiah, on the body. And so they realized they had widows in the community. And in those days, a lot of widows depend upon their husbands to provide for them. And if they lost their husbands, how are they going to survive? In most cases. And so the body realized that, said, wow, well, we got to make sure that they can eat. So they distributed goods on a regular basis, just like when Sandra brings extra bananas or something in here and bread and stuff like that. It's the way of bringing it into community and say, hey, this is for those who have need. Those who don't have need, you know, might slip a banana because we're hungry at the time, but overall we don't go get it. It's like, well, I have bananas at home, I'm fine. And so that's a way of providing. Well, that's what they were doing. And in this case, there was a conflict. And so out of that conflict, to resolve it, they established that's where the deacons came from, the Shamashim. They developed the deacons to handle these practical matters of the distribution of food, working out things in the community, giving money, issues like that to meet these needs. Because surely if the apostles had spent all their time trying to meet every need that was in the community of that nature, they would not have time for prayer, teaching the word, and those sort of things. So they made a decision, we'll let the shamans handle that, and remove the leaders to be able to spend more time getting before God, hearing his word, preaching his word, teaching his word as the community goes forward. So it was a wise thing, very wise thing. The other thing is in Timothy, Paul addresses some of this matter by talking about caring for the widows. This is where the famous passage that's quoted, said a lot, that the man who does not take care of his household is worse than an infidel. And though I think that applies generally in any case, the context was really about taking care of your mother. A lot of people don't realize that, but if you go look at Timothy, you will see that the passage is really talking about sons taking care of their moms when their moms came of age, and saying that you have a responsibility to take care of your mother. There are lots of ways to do that, but you do have that responsibility. You can't blow it off. Well, we'll let the church take care of it. We'll let the synagogue take care of it. No, it's your responsibility. So Paul has to address that, and he addresses it in some interesting ways. He first deals with basically saying, don't put the whole burden on the body of Messiah. He says, look, if you lost your husband, and you're a widow, You know, the first place you go is to your children or family members, because the children have a responsibility to you, and your brothers and sisters have a responsibility to you. And that's the first place that you would go to look at needs. And he would talk about, Paul would use this term, he says, people who are widows indeed. Really widows. I mean, they have no one to take care of them. See, not all widows were in a place of lack. Some widows were in a place where they inherited a huge amount of money, or they were skillful enough, they had their own business. Lydia was a seller of purple. She had her own business. There's no husband in the picture. She's there taking care of her business and everything, and she did so well in her business, she was able to take the apostles into her household and provide a place for them to stay. See, not all widows are without means. Some were left with great inheritance, and they could take their place in the marketplace. And it's interesting in Proverbs, when it speaks about the woman of worth, it talks about her able to go and consider a field and to buy it, which means that women could be engaged in the marketplace and able to do that. And some women are very good at that. Some women are not. To each gift that's given, they should walk that out. But for those who truly didn't have anything, it was a responsibility of their family to take care of them. And if their family was not there to take care of them, then their family, mishpocha, was responsible for them. And so they would be able to enter in to get their basic needs taken care of and provided for. In fact, Paul says something to Timothy that would probably be upsetting today to some people. He talked about young women who became widows in their 20s. They lost a husband maybe through war or some sickness or disease. And he says then they get like a busybody. They're running around expecting they're going to show up with all the old ladies who have served their time in the body, taking care of, serving the saints through the years. And they show up at 21 with their hands out to get the distribution as well. And he goes, tell them stop, you know, being busybodies. He even says, tell them to go and marry again. Oh, that wouldn't go over well today, would it? If you were like, what? Huh? Or at least be like the example of Lydia and go get a job. That didn't go well either. Either way, what we see is the body did design and set up a place to meet the needs of the community. And that's important for everybody to always be looking to meet the needs of those who are attached to it. Now, it's where it gets dicey. Because that part you know, but that's not the foundation of what I want to talk about today. It really isn't. These things are important, and we need to do it. And we need to know to give. We need to have the attitude of James that if you have the world's goods and somebody, your brother comes in and says, I have a need, they're hungry, and you have food to give them, that you should give them. If you don't have food to give them, you don't have it to give. But if you have it to give, you don't just sit there and say, Lord, bless you, and it's real good. And I hope you get filled. Excuse me, I got to take another bite of my sandwich here. And I hope you get something to eat. And the Lord just bless you real good and fill you with all your goodness and everything. Excuse me, I'm going to get my second helping of chocolate cake now. Instead of going, hey, here, you can share some of my food. You know, let's just go there right away and say, look, you got to give. You can't let your heart get hardened. You have to meet the needs of your brothers and sisters. And that's the thing. Now, the hard thing. This is the hard thing. This comes from years of counseling many people, getting the reports from counseling from my deacons and deaconess and others, from talking to what I call benefactors, the people who have reached down deeply to give to other people who are in need. And occasionally some of them call me up and say, but I need to talk to you, Pastor. I got to talk to you about this situation. And you know I'm a generous person, and I've been giving towards this or that person everything, but something's not right here. Something's not right about that. And I feel my heart starting to close up. And I don't want my heart to close up. I want to stay open and loving, but I don't feel it's me. I think I'm seeing something that I need to be spoken to. So let me speak to it. And I'm not speaking to this out of a heart to condemn anyone or anybody. It really comes out of a heart of seeing a pattern over the years of some people who stay in a place of neediness and never can come out of it. And I know there's a lot of reasons that people can become poor. Let me give you some interesting things about poor, because our society, see, we think poor, we think it means a certain income, the poverty line. But hey, you could be making less than the poverty line, but if you inherited a house that paid for, and you have a house, you have no house note, and you have cars that are working and pay for, only thing you worry about is paying your real estate taxes and your utilities, which you can control a little bit of that. And you could be making a small amount of money and living better than somebody who's making a six-figure amount of money trying to live in D.C. and finding out how difficult it is. Somebody who wants to live in Georgetown. Six figures will not get you into Georgetown by yourself. A nice little flat by Georgetown proper could run you easily $1 million. A one-room studio place, $1 million. The size of the bathroom. So poverty is relative. See, $100,000 where I grew up, if you make $100,000 a year and you move to Martinsville, Virginia right now, you are living like a king. You can go out and buy yourself 30 acres of land with your own lake, a six-bedroom house, swimming pool in the backyard, your boat, and everything else, and still have money left over. You'll be considered rich there with that kind of salary. $100,000 in Georgetown a year means you got to find somebody else to help share your expense. Because you can't. And maybe not just one, maybe two or three of you have to put your money together in order to live there. So you might have to find out, you know, we can't live in Georgetown anymore. We need to move somewhere else. So poor literally means to be in need. And no matter how wealthy you are or how little income you have, you can always find yourself to be in a place of being poor. You could be like the dot-comers. Remember, I said I was going to come back to a verse that I talked about earlier. And I want you to catch this from Proverbs. When he says, Proverbs 17:5, "Whoso mocketh the poor reproaches his maker. He that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished." So that's strange. What does he mean? Well, because he realized that there are a lot of reasons why people come into a place of being poor. One of them could be calamities. Some of you will remember the dot-comers. On Friday, they were multimillionaires. By Monday, they had nothing. Everything was gone. They had all the money in the stock market every day, and it was gone. Liquidated, gone, it's out. They had nothing. Some of you remember the history of the great stock market crash, of Wall Street falling down, and how some people lost so much that the only thing they could think to do to leave their family something was to kill themselves. They literally were jumping out of buildings to kill themselves because they had an insurance policy that would give their wife or their children some money. They said, "Well, I'm just going to jump out and kill myself." Sadly, the insurance company said, "Well, they killed themselves, so we won't give the money." So people didn't get the money anyway, because it wasn't natural causes or harm done to them. It was harm they did to themselves. They didn't know that's the way it was going to go down, but that's the way it did go down. And so I just want to say to you, you don't base somebody being poor simply about how much income they make. You're poor because you have a need. That's what the word poor means in Scripture. Need. That you have a need. And so you can live, have your six-figure job, bought your house, that you have your mortgage, and you've been faithfully paying it. You're good with your money. You're doing everything well. And then something happens to the market, sequestration hits, and suddenly you have to start pulling on your savings, you use all that up, and then you get to the point, that's it. Now, you might be in a good way, and that maybe you'll be able to sell your house. But, we forgot all about the market turning upside down, and the house that you were faithfully paying money on, the market has turned upside down, and now this house that you had all this collateral in, that you had built up, all this that's ready, is now turned around, and now you're upside down, and you have no hope as far as the house is concerned. If you sell it, you still will owe the bank money. It happened to a lot of people. They went from, man, I got equity of $100,000 to, if I sell the house for what it's worth now, I still will have $100,000 left, and I'll be in big trouble. And suddenly people who were living nice, had a nice house, suddenly became the poor. I know, because we helped some of those people. Some of the people came in and said, we're about to lose our homes. They had a good job. They're working very hard. But we're about to lose our homes, and we need help. And the congregation was able to say, well, this is what we can do for you. And we realized this wasn't a deadbeat. This wasn't somebody trying to live wicked and this, that, and the other. This was somebody who just, the calamities that came upon them put them in a bad place. So we understand that, do we not? It can happen to anyone. Poor is not something that's bred in your blood. Poor is something that can happen to you. It can be done by the oppression of other people. It can be done by an unrighteous corporation. It can be done out of prejudice. It can be done for lots of reasons that people are made poor by others. It could be done because a war breaks out. Some of the people in Gaza, because of the decision of their leaders to attack Israel, and the result is that buildings have to be destroyed as Israel is defending itself, are now in a place of great need. Not because of themselves. The day before, they were quietly going out to the field to get some olives, and everything was fine. And now that the house is gone, the field has been blown up, and they're going like, and they're in need. There's great need there. So other people can cause you to be in a place of need. Storms can flow through. Yes. And suddenly everything's gone. Like the one that hit Florida many years ago, and when people came out, they didn't even know what street they were on anymore because everything was wiped out. Katrina. Nobody expected that, and it happened. It's like, whoa. So things can change very quickly, and you can find yourself in a place of need. So there's no hardiness that we can have. But what I want to talk about in these last minutes is the responsibility of being poor. That when you find yourself in a place of need, that it doesn't release you from your responsibility in that poverty. And this, let me just say something. I'm going to pull on some stories as examples to talk about. Now, I'm just going to warn you ahead of time. These are real stories. I'm not making them up. And it might be your story that I'm sharing. I won't mention your name, but you'll know it's you. Or maybe it's not you. Maybe it's other people have very related issues. I've been doing this for over 20 years, and believe me, I see the same thing coming up and up again. But let me give you some advice. If you're sitting there saying, that's my story, if you sit there with a smile on your face and go, amen, preacher, preach it, nobody will know I'm talking about you, but you and those closest to you. Nobody else will know. So you can quietly sit there and go, that's a good word. Good word. I see that. Nobody knows I'm talking about you. So I don't want you walking out of here, Pastor Ralph, embarrassing me in front of the people. Nobody knows. It's just between me and you and God. Nobody else knows. The other thing I would like to say to you, if you can't say amen, say ouch. Because my heart and passion is not to embarrass or to put anybody, make them feel bad. It's just I realize, especially as I've talked to the benefactors, so we have some people in this community that God has blessed greatly. They have a lot of surplus of money. They've done well. They have followed the principles of God. And because of that, God has blessed them greatly. And we do pull on them to help a lot of people in this community. They are real givers to this community, and they help us to do the things we do, not only to pay for this space, but also to help meet the needs of the people in the community. But here's one thing. I have to listen to them, because some of them over the years have felt this pressure that they feel like reeling back their heart of compassion because of some things they've seen, and it frustrates them. And they're not mad just at the people. They also are mad with themselves, because they, why am I feeling this? I've always been a giver. Why do I suddenly feel like I want to pull back from giving? Because they've seen some things that we need to address. I'll start with a first story. There was a couple, older couple, making by the best they could. They could pay their mortgage. You know, they like anybody, if they lost their job, they could lose their house. But they had enough to regularly pay their mortgage, regularly pay their bills, and keep the things moving forward. And there was a newly married couple who didn't have two pennies to rub together. Life was going to be bad for them. So this older couple said, you know, let's help them out, and invited them to come and stay with them. So don't worry about food, utilities, anything. This is to help you to get started. Wonderful thing to do. This young couple moves in, and they're there. Finally, the young man did get a job, because he didn't have a job. He got a job. He started working. And he worked for about a year. During the whole time, they didn't ask for one penny for anything from them. All the money came in. They could do whatever they wanted to with it. And they did that. About a year and a half into it, they came in one day to the older couple and said, hey, we just want to let you know we're going to be taking a break for about 3 weeks. And I said, well, what's going on? Oh, well, it's good. It's good news. We are going on a cruise. And then after the cruise, we're going to go fly overseas, and we're staying in a little villa in Spain. And then we're going to travel. We're going to take about 3 weeks. We're going to travel all around the world. It's going to be wonderful. God is truly blessing us. And the older women began to weep and cry. The husband didn't know why. The reason why I know this story is because I was asked to come in on it to help bring peace. And as he listened to the story, and the older woman says, you know, we haven't charged you anything the entire time you're here. And during that whole time, you never lifted one finger to help out. When you would see me scrubbing the floor, you would just, oh, is it wet? Oh, okay. And go into your room and do your thing. When you see me out bringing in, they had a little garden, food from that. Not once did you come out when you had free time. You came out to say, is there any more sugar for the lemonade? You need to go to the store and get some sugar. And you expected me to go and get it. Not once did you ever lift one finger to do anything in the house. And not that I demanded of you, but right now I'm really hurting. That you're getting ready to go on this huge 3 weeks cruise, and not once did you offer anything back in thankfulness to what we've done. The only reason why you're able to do this is because we haven't charged you anything. We brought you in order that you could get a start in life, not to give you a lifestyle of the rich and famous. Because that's how you're seeking to live. And we had to walk through that. Thank God, it took a while. The guy really had a hard time seeing this. He came out of his lips, well, we took you at your word that we could live here for free and it wouldn't cost anything. Now you're saying it's going to cost us something? And he had a real attitude. And it was a real battle. I tell you, it was one of the biggest battles I've had in counseling. But thank God we were able to break through to him. And he finally broke down. He saw it. He repented. They actually even got rid of the tickets without anything and re-looked at it, scaled down their vacation. Openly said, well, is there anything we can help you with? And there were needs that were there. So one of the things that I want to say to you, that if you're ever in a place of poverty or need, and somebody your opens up and becomes a benefactor for to you, do not take an attitude of entitlement that they're supposed to take care of you. It is out of their compassion, out of their obedience to God that they brought you in. You should always live your life. This is just the thing, whether you have riches or don't have riches, God says we should be looking for an opportunity to bless one another. And if you didn't have the money to bless in that situation, you could have surely blessed by taking your strong hands and cutting the grass or sweeping the floor or cleaning out the fridge or painting something that needed to be painted. You could surely give back in another way. Instead of thinking, you have to take care of me. There is a responsibility to being in need. There is a righteous way to be in need. There is a wicked way to be in need. And I'm encouraging you that if you ever find yourself in need, and that could be anyone in this room, I don't care how much money you have, I don't care if you have 20 acres of land you're living in with a big house and everything, next week you could be in need. Job you're in could just close out and you lose up all your resources and you find yourself standing in a line with everybody else saying, we got a need. Now, your needs may be a little bit different. You might be trying to hold on to your house. I have one more year of payments on the house. And can you help us out to cover these payments for a while? Because something can do. You know, you just never know. But I want you to say that if you want you to know that if you're in a place of need, look at how you can be a blessing, not only to the people that are helping you, but others who may have less than you do, whose need is even greater. Don't close up because you say, well, I have a need, therefore I have nothing to give anyone. Everybody has something to give to somebody. I don't care if it's just sharing a piece of your crumb, if that's all you have something to give. It may not be money, but it can be something. It could be, you know, I told the guy, I said, hey, did you ever think in the entire time you were there that maybe this older couple who were working very hard, working several jobs, maybe they would have liked a night off. And since you had all this money, maybe you could have treated the older lady to a nice spa. I got a gift for you, for your generosity to me. Tonight is your night. Go out to the spa and just be a queen for the night because you've been such a blessing to me. I want to return it back to you. I'm going to forgo the fact that I wanted to send my wife to the spa, but I'm going to sing you because you guys have been such a blessing. Learn how to return the blessing back. Don't just sit back and say, well, I ain't got anything. So, hey, you know, they have a lot, so they need to take care of me. Several other things. Scripture says, 6 days shall you work, and the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. A lot of times we make a big deal about the Sabbath because God says the seventh day is the Sabbath. But same God says, 6 days shall you work. One of the patterns I've seen is people who will do the outward religious thing, keep Shabbat and all those sort of things, and then they're in place of need, and for 6 days, they're just kicking back. Well, I'm praying, I'm doing those sort of things, but they're not working. It's why I haven't found a job yet. Well, working is not about just finding a job. Believe me, if I just went to my job and didn't take time to take a day to cut the grass at our house, fix things that are in disrepair, go and clean out the bushes and the weeds and wash the dishes and all the things that have to be done, our house would be a mess. And it will fall apart. And it will come to nothing. Working is not just going out to a job and say, I've worked today. Well, most of us, when we get home, we still continue to work. You do your secular job, and then you come home, and, oh, wow, the floor needs to be cleaned. The dishes need to be taken care of. There are things that need to be done. That's part of work. And God says, do that 6 days a week. And just in our country, we just happen that a lot of people do get 2 days off, Shabbat and Sunday. A lot of people, not everybody. And a lot of people, since they get to 2 days, they do Shabbat, and then they say, oh, now it's Sunday, I'm just going to go do my thing. And then when the grass overtakes your house and your house is falling apart, why? Because you're not taking care of the things that God has put into your hands to take care of. Part of being in need is to realize there's still things for you to take care of that God has put in your hands, or you will lose those things also. I've seen this pattern. Another pattern, living beyond the talent. God gives everybody a certain amount of talents. 1, 5, 10, 1,000, whatever it is that he has given into your hand. And he expects you to use it wisely, to invest it and use it. My wife likes to call this living a champagne life on a bottled water budget. That's what she calls it. And I've seen this time and time again in counseling situations where people don't have a penny, but they don't adjust their lifestyle at all. They still expect to be able to go to every meal, every dinner, everything. They figure somebody's going to take care of them. And for the little money that's given to them, out of the compassion of the benefactor, they hear that somebody doesn't have any food to feed their children and give them money to go out and buy the staples of rice and vegetables and things to feed their family. Then turn around, you see them sitting out in the fancy restaurant with everybody else, and you know that they're using that money that was given to them to feed their family so they can go sit up at Maggiano's and have a big, nice meal. You have a responsibility in your poverty. You cannot live like you are a king when you don't have a king's income. See, there are basic things that Yeshua spoke to. He says the Gentiles seek out the three things: clothing, shelter, and food. These are the things that people worry about. Basically, if those things are taken care of in your life, you can survive. You have a place to stay, you have food to put in your belly, you have clothing to put on, you're in a pretty good place. There's some people in the world don't have that. They don't even have that. They don't have any place to stay. They don't know where the next bit of food's going to come from. So if those basic needs are met, you're not poor in the basic needs. You've been blessed. Wealth is when you have surplus. You're wealthy when you have more than what you need. If all I need is this amount of food and I have this amount of food, I have wealth. I have other stuff to share with other people. I have wealth. You could be a multimillionaire and not have wealth. Your house may belong to somebody else. Your Mercedes may belong to somebody else. And you have all this and everybody said, wow, they're wealthy. And you're not, because it all can be taken away in a day. Because none of it belongs to you. You're perpetrating that you're wealthy because you have no surplus. So you can't judge from the outside. So one of the things when you're poor is living within the means that God has given you. It's a real simple thing. Income that's less than expenses equals debt. Income that's greater than expenses equals surplus. Economics 101. You want a life of income that's greater than expenses. You may not always be able to control the income, but you have some control over the expense. And that's where you may have to make an adjustment. And everybody in here who wants to walk upright and be in a place of staying in God's blessing, we always have to be looking at the expenses in our lives. And when those expenses get too high, you may have to cut out some things. You might have to say, we can't have every light in the house on. And you make those adjustments. I don't say you get in fear about it. You use wisdom, but you make those adjustments. Sometimes income may be so great that you can have more lights on. And you can buy the brand name water and not the cheap name water. You can buy the organic chicken and not the brand name chicken. See, one of the things I see is people don't have organic money, but they want to live an organic life, but they don't have organic money. And even will turn down things that people give to them because, oh, this can of corn is not organic. We're not going to eat that because we only eat organic. I almost want to say, then starve then. I don't say that. I said I want to say that. I don't say it, but I want to say it. We have to use wisdom. Not everybody can go and buy your clothes at Macy's if you don't have Macy's money. You may not even have Walmart's money. Salvation Army's looking real good right now. You just hope Sandra will come in one day. But I got a bunch of clothes for everybody. I'm going to tell you, some of you are so prideful, you won't get in that line. You don't want anybody to know. But I tell you, if Sandra and I got to the point that we didn't have the money to need, and Sandra came in with some suits and jackets, we'd be right in that line. You got anything that fits me? Not too proud. If the need is there, the need is there. I remember my wife sometimes has to grab people by the hand. Make sure you take some bags of food home because we knew they didn't have anything. Take it home. There's been some unmarried people here who have lost their job and they didn't have much money. And she goes, pack it, take it home. Because they were standing afar off like, If you're in need, do not let pride come in and keep you from being blessed by those in the body who want to bless you. I see this all the time. Not with everybody, but with somebody's. Sometimes you got to give up that Starbucks coffee. Ooh, somebody said ouch. Starbucks will suck your money right out, boy. You just say, you might as well just hand the wallet right over to them when they come in. I'll take the one with the mocha, this, that, and the other, and gone for one cup of coffee. And that money's gone. Don't live a life where you're trying to buy a Mercedes with Hyundai finances. You can't live that life. Story. Young lady used to be a part of the community years ago. She needed a car. A certain amount of money was given, even from the congregation, to help her to get a car. We had a little money set aside at the time. The deacons decided, hey, here you go. We know you need a car for your job. Here you go. She came back with a car. Didn't tell anybody about what car she had gotten for a while. She came back because she had another need. They were trying to repossess the car already. She went out because somebody told her that because she was a child of the king. I hope it was nobody from Ahavat who told her that. I hope it was one of those prosperity channels she listened to on radio or something. Told her because she was a child of the king, she should drive a car that was fit of being a child of the king. And so she went out and bought a Cadillac. Within 3 months, she had missed all three payments. And they were already like, we want the car back. And she came back, asked for money. And of course, she thought the deacons were mean when they said, we're not giving you money for that. We're not supporting your lifestyle. Your job, you should buy a cheaper car. Well, but I'm a child of the king. She wanted to argue with the deacons. I'm a child of the king. I should be driving a Cadillac. And I said, you know what? Then let's see if the king will give you the money to drive the Cadillac, because I got pulled in on that one. Well, the Cadillac, eventually she did come around, had to get rid of it, put it back, get something within her budget. You just can't live like these type things. Can't think like nothing's changed. When I was growing up, they had an expression, do not keep up with the Joneses. I don't know who the Joneses were back then. They must have been some special, very wealthy people who were able to buy all the new gadgets that came out. And that's the idea. Some people try to keep up with the Joneses. Some people try to get every new gadget. And let me tell you what that does. Your benefactor loses the heart to help you when they know they've dug deep down inside to help you out so that you could eat or you have a place to stay. And they turn around and see that you have a new cell phone every few months. They are wondering, what is going on here? I go out and work every day and scratch out a living. How can this person who can't eat, who can't go out, and besides, because a new phone has come out, I'm going to get me a new phone and get a new phone. And you say, hold on, you couldn't even eat. And you're getting a new phone? Well, I need a phone. Well, you don't need the one that's on the $200 plan with all the gadgets and whistles and bells. Your benefactor doesn't even have that kind of phone. Why? Because they don't have the money to have that kind of phone. And we see this. I've seen this over and over again. And I realize when those type of things happen, people like that stay in a place of need. They don't come out of the need. Because they're living beyond the means and talents that God has given them. And they dry up the hearts of the benefactors. And soon it gets hard to find people. When I graduated from school, 2 degrees, Bachelor of Science in Science from Hampton Institute and a Bachelor of Science in Electrical Engineering from George Washington University. I could not find a job. I was living in a sublet efficiency, had no bed, had no furniture. I was sleeping on the floor. Graduate, walking at GW. Da, 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 da. Prestigious university. Walk out the door and go live on my floor. Couldn't find a job. I did everything. I'm looking for an engineering job. I'm looking for the big job. I'm looking for the job with the degree that associated, you know, associated with my degree. But it wasn't coming. One of the things I see sometimes is people who are in need are holding out for the big thing, the big job. Let me tell you what I did during that time before the big job came, and it went almost 6 months. And I had no penny, and I didn't want to bother my parents. I could have. I was unmarried. I wasn't counseling to get married. I was not in any place to be married. Barely take care of myself. I could have called up and have parents say, give this, that, and they would have, but I didn't. I made sure I used all the resource and power that God had given to me while I waited for God to provide me with the job I really needed and wanted. My wife reminded me of this morning as we were talking about it. She said, you remember when you used to go out and paint churches? Do you remember that? You remember those months you were out cleaning out sewer things. Double degree in science. And I'm down in the sewer thing. Because the efficiency, they wanted that month's rent. And if I didn't pay it, I wouldn't have a floor to sleep on. The floor was sounding a lot better than asphalt to sleep on. So I'm like, you know, I got a choice here. Asphalt, a floor, I got a thing of pride. I'm an engineering graduate from George Washington University. I should not be painting basements of churches and sewer and doing telephone stuff. I did everything that anybody would offer me, any job. I would do anything, flip burgers, clean out trash bins. Anywhere that somebody came up and said, hey, I got a job for you. What is it? Well, they need some people over here to come and clean out. Whatever. I would have learned Spanish and hung out where I was, but a lot of the Spanish people who come to this country were hanging out to find a job for the day. I was right there. I said, whatever. I will do anything because I have some needs. And God has, I believe the scripture, when scripture says, God says he gives you power to get wealth. And it's not one way to do it. Yes, I wanted to use my years of study in school and my mind, but that wasn't coming. So I have strength to paint Thank God my father taught me a little bit about construction and painting and things of that, becoming Mr. Fix-It guy. I could fix toilets. I could do little things like that, and I could always use raw strength and do something. And so I did it, whatever could, and it sustained me through all those years. Yes, there were some people who found out about my situation, and people would bless me in the body, and they would slip some money to me. I would go up to Beth and Si, and somebody just come over. Hey, brother, this guy put this on my heart to give this to you. And I didn't let pride come in like, oh, no. God's going to meet all my needs. I don't need anybody in my life. No, God was meeting my needs through touching that heart for that person to give and meet. I'm saying this to you because sometimes people, when they're in need, are not willing to do the little jobs to provide something. And if you can't do money, as I said before, do something. Do something. I think if you're in need, and especially if you come to Ahavat Shura for Need, you should be on the forefront of stacking chairs and tables and cleaning and sweeping and everything. Nobody knows that's why you're doing it, because you felt the need. They just think, wow, this person really loves the community and wants to help out. But I think we have to have that attitude of heart to serve in that way. That's important. A couple more things. Don't flush the money down the toilet. Don't waste money on frivolous things. You in a place of poverty, you can't afford to buy the pet rock. I'm sorry. It might be cute. It might be nice to have the pet rock. Some of you are too young to know what the pet rock is. Let me tell the young people what the pet rock is. In the late 70s and 80s, there was a guy who came up with an idea. Take a box, put a rock in it, give instructions about this rock that is your pet. And it became sort of a joke gift to give to people. He made over millions of dollars doing this. The pet rock. It was so novel that people decided, I got to get that for my friend. It's no different than getting the Chia Obama that they were selling at Walmart at one time. Everybody remember the Chia pet? Put a little water on it, grows the little fro. Well, they had a Chia Obama that was very popular selling. I was at Walmart, a Chia Obama. Wow. Amazing. Well, I'm going to tell you, when you're in poverty, Gloria, when you're in poverty, you can't buy the pet rock. It's a waste of your money. She didn't buy the pet rock. You can't do it. Now, if you have abundance and surplus, and it was a good joke to buy Paul the pet rock, then, you know, everybody got a good laugh about it. It even came with attachments, a little leash you could put on it, even instructions to it, tell it how to roll over. You pull us, oh, roll over, stand up. It was very amazing. Guy made millions. But sometimes I see people in poverty, in need, they're poor, buying those kind of things when they are in place of real need. Don't do it. Don't do it. It will just keep you in a place of poverty and real need. You must. Oh, this is a big one. Then we'll be ready to close. I'm trying to close up for us. Do not wait to the last minute to handle your needs. There's a statement. A lot of you are familiar with it, work in the office place. A lot of secretaries will put this up. Unpreparedness on your part does not necessitate an emergency on mine. Unpreparedness on your part does not necessitate an emergency on mine. Rashi in the Talmud says this. It takes one person to support something before it falls. But after it falls, even five people may not be able to lift it up. When you